2 Kings, 1 2 Chronicles, 6 books in a row that deals with, it's like a soap opera as the kingdom turns. And it just one thing after another. And the reason why the Lord recorded this for our sake is so that we get instruction, admonition, comfort, patience. What the Lord does, he takes a long span and then he crams it down into a short time so you can save a lot of time. And people say that experience is the greatest teacher. No, it's not. Experience is the hardest teacher. Experience gives the test first and the lesson afterwards. The experience of others is the greatest teacher. You get the lesson first and then a test follows. So the Old Testament is filled with a bunch of experiences of people, and then you and I can grab some things out of there and try to learn from it. So 2 Kings chapter 3, and let's go and pray before we read this. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand the words. From my perspective, and a lot of folks in this room, they're not hard, but this is a spiritual book, and people have a tough time with it, and I just pray you'd help us to see the truths of this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, when you read the Bible, of course, it's a large book from our perspective in a day and age where people text, you know, the way they text nowadays. In the Bible, a letter like Romans would be a book today. But those people are much, much more intelligent. And so the Bible covers 7,000 years of history. Well, 6,000 years of history, 1,000 years of prophecy. So you're dealing with a wide range of people, right? Wide range of history. There's some parts in the Bible that are doctrinally limited to a certain group of people. For example, the Sabbath, that's limited to Israel. Okay, a bunch of people in America think they're keeping it, but it's got nothing to do with them. The new birth or the idea of being born again, that's a result of Calvary. That's a New Testament idea, not an Old Testament idea. The pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that's a New Testament idea. People in the Old Testament knew nothing about that. In fact, the idea of the Godhead or the Trinity, they didn't know about that in the Old Testament. So when you read your Bible, you got to continually, like a mystery novel, you got to ask yourself, who's talking? To whom is he talking? So I want to go through 2 Kings chapter 3, this story in the Old Testament, pull out some thoughts that you and I can apply. Now, this story took place, you know, 2,800 years ago. So here's something recorded almost 2,900 years ago. Actually, it is over 2,900 years. And you and I can pull stuff out of it and benefit from it. Because the experience of others is the greatest teacher. Life's too short just to learn from your own experiences. And so in 2 Kings chapter 3, what I'm going to do is just going to read down a part of it and then point out some of the characters. In verse 1, it says, "Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel and Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years." Okay, let's look at some of the characters, some of the actors in this novel, in this movie here. Jehoram. Now, you notice it says he's the son of Ahab. Now, we tend to think a son is limited to the first generation. But in the Bible, a son can be a son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-great-grandson, great-great-great-great-grandson, stepson, son-in-law, adopted son. It applies to all the sons. You know, the Bible's not a, you know, a woke book. It does keep the gender separate. Okay, so that's how son is in the Bible. So actually, historically, when you read it, Jehoram is actually the grandson of Ahab. Okay, but as the Bible doesn't use the word grandson, it just says son of Ahab. Like Jesus is the son of Abraham, it says in Matthew. Now, obviously, that's a all the way out there. So there's this Jehoram. Now, this character, Jehoram, he wasn't as ruthless as his grandparents were. He was pretty raunchy, but not as bad as they were. So in verse 2, it says, "He wrought evil," this Jehoram wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, "but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made." Nevertheless, he clave unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel a sin. He departed not therefrom. Okay, so we got several characters mentioned. Jehoram, Ahab, and Jezebel. Okay, Jezebel is a pre-incarnate Hillary. I don't know if you want to get that. Okay, but pretty raunchy. Okay, they are pretty raunchy. Now, Jehoram didn't want to be as raunchy as them. Okay, so it's like a Wicca. Okay, I've talked to witches before. It's like if you have a building and you've got either flesh written on it or entertainment. Okay, on the first floor would be Wicca. The second floor would be Satanism. It's the same building, just not as dark. I guess maybe I should go it the other way around, where you have a building where it's all the lights on it, and the basement is Wicca, and the dungeon is Satanism. It's the same building. Now, Ahab and Jezebel would have been down in the, 10 kilometers down in the tunnels, down in there. Okay? This Jehoram didn't want to go that bad. He didn't want to sacrifice children. He didn't like the idea of sacrificing children, eating their blood, drinking their blood, eating their flesh. He didn't want to go that far. That's what Ahab and Jezebel were into. Baal. It's the Bible word is Baal. Stretch the word cannibal. Cannibal. That's what they were doing. Okay, the Bible doesn't give the details on it. You can get it from history. Now, this Jehoram could have been one of the children that Ahab and Jezebel sacrificed, but he kind of slipped through the cracks. Okay, so it's kind of a weird idea. Now, there's another character that's not mentioned here yet. So yeah, Ahab and Jezebel, they were pretty raunchy people, ruthless tyrants. Now, what God often does is he rises up a prophet to go against the raunchous, the ruthless kings of Israel. Now, under the Old Testament, we need to remember that the religion of Judaism and the government were interwoven. Okay, that's how it was under the Old Testament. That's how they handled things. So the civil authorities and the religious authorities often worked hand in hand. Okay, so Ahab and Jezebel were pretty raunchy people. They were of Israel. And what God did is he raised up a guy named Elijah who would expose them for their lies. And Elijah prayed against Ahab and Jezebel. He didn't pray for them. When he prayed, he said, God, would you just take the axe to him? I mean, just, God, sever, justice. That's how he prayed. Now, the way you get people's attention, especially us little ants down here, is you just turn the water off. And that's what Elijah prayed. Lord, don't let it rain. He prayed that for how long? 3.5 years. And according to James chapter 5, God answered his prayer. So God intervenes in the natural world on occasion by our requests. Sometimes we don't have to request it. But with Elijah, he prayed, Lord, don't let it rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed every day, don't let it rain today, don't let it rain today, don't let it rain today, don't let it rain today. And God answered that prayer, 3.5 year drought. Okay, that's 1 Kings 17. If you want to read the storyline, this part of the Bible is the exciting part. The drama, the thrillers and all that stuff. That's where it's at in the Bible. And then the next chapter, Ahab and Obadiah were out looking for water. I mean, it's got to be pretty bad if the king is actually going out looking for water instead of his little ponds. So he's looking for water. Elijah showed up. So Elijah and Ahab met face to face. And Elijah said, oh, you're the troublemaker in Israel. And Elijah said, oh, no, you are the troublemaker. You're the one causing the trouble. And he says, let's prove it. Let's ask God to prove who's the troublemaker. So they had a contest. So you had Jezebel, false prophet. So 450 false prophets were under Jezebel. Then there were 400 false prophets. If you put them together, it was 850 against Elijah. You say, boy, that's not fair. I know, because Elijah was going to win. He had God on his side. The 850 didn't have God on their side. Okay, so they developed a religious contest. You do your sacrifice, I'll do mine, and then we'll see who God says is right. Now, here's the Baalites that are out there. They got their African sex music going on, and they're getting all fired up, and they've got a little kid in a corner where they're getting ready to do their sacrifices, and Elijah's over there making fun of them, mocking them. And then they did their sacrifice and nothing happened. It was like a turkey farm on Thanksgiving Day. And Elijah said, my turn. And now they've had a 3.5 year drought and they had 12 barrels of water over there. And he said, take that water and pour on my sacrifice. 12 barrels of water is poured on a sacrifice. And then he said, Lord, would you like to show these people who's right? And lightning came down and hit that altar. And it was like telling an entire nation, he's right and they're wrong. Man, that was a great victory. That was with Elijah. Now, that got Ahab's attention for a short while. It didn't get Jezebel. She called the mafia and she put a hit out on Elijah. And often after a great victory, you get a depression. Elijah got depressed. He went hide in a cave. He had a bomb shelter of some type. He hid in a cave, went into the mountains. And God showed up. He said, Elijah, what you doing here? He said, I'm the only one to stand and true to you. I'm the only one. And the Lord said, no, I got 7,000. You just don't know it. And here's what I want you to do, Elijah. I want you to go anoint this guy and this guy. And this one, they're both going to execute justice against Ahab because I want Ahab like that. And then he said, then I want you to anoint somebody to replace you. Okay, so Elijah, I want you to go find a replacement that for you. And Elijah probably said, well, where do you want me to go? A seminary? And the Lord said, oh, no, don't waste your time there. No, that's disgusting. He said, go to the back 40 and you'll find a guy plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And that's where he found Elisha. So that's 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 21. Ahab and Jezebel wanted the property of Naboth right next to them, and so they have a government plunder. They passed a law. They stole his property, took him into court, got him executed, and, you know, the whole news media was saying Naboth was, you know, a racist and a bigot and all this stuff, and he deserved to die. And Ahab and Jezebel got their property. Once they got their property, Elijah showed up, and he said, Ahab, you are a dead duck. God is going to kill you for what you've done. Now, God waited 3 years, but God did it. And he said, you're gone to the dogs. Okay, the next chapter, 1 Kings 22. Now, here's what 1 Kings 22 is very interesting. There's a war going together. Okay, a war that Ahab was going to be a part of. And he asked Jehoshaphat, a coalition of forces, to get together. Jehoshaphat was a king in Judah. He was a good man. Ahab was a king in Israel. He is a bad man. And unfortunately, the good man made a bad decision to join the bad guy, okay, in this battle. Now, God in heaven was going to use man to execute Ahab. And he wanted Ahab in the battle. But how many kings go to battle, right? The kings sit in the back and watch from a hill. And so God has a meeting in heaven. He calls all the angels. We got a meeting and all the devils showed up. He said, I need somebody to go deceive Ahab so that he goes to battle. Anybody going to do this for me? And a little demon raises his hand. I'll go do it. He said, what you going to do? He said, I'm going to lie to him through all his prophets. Lord says, good plan, go do that. And so that's what happened. So Ahab discovered in the intelligence that the opposing army that they were fighting had put a hit on him and him alone. And so he dressed up like a buck private, not like royalty. And so when the army come in, they saw Jehoshaphat sitting there on that hill, and they knew the orders were, get the king. There's the king, he's in royal garbs, get him. And so they went after Jehoshaphat, and jumping Jehoshaphat, he got out of there. That's where that phrase came from. And then one soldier just took an arrow and he's going to take out this private. And that happened to be Ahab, got him right in the heart. And he didn't die in the spot. threw him in his chariot, and then he came back to the kingdom, and it said he was dead on arrival. That's where that phrase comes from. And the dogs licked his blood. Now, Jezebel, or the pre-incarnate Hillary, was not executed for another 10 years after that. Okay, she got ate by dogs. She went to the dogs. I mean, the dogs actually ate her and had to have Rolaids and Tums after eating something that raunchy. Now, how raunchy are these people? You don't know how bad these people are. You don't know what they do behind the scenes. You know, the thing, my statements about Hillary is not a political statement. It is what that woman has done in private. Ruthless terrorizing of children. And Americans might get this be made known to them. I don't know. But this has been going on for a long time. If they did it in the Old Testament, you know the world's not getting better. It's getting worse. Okay, so that's those guys. Now, the thing about Jehoshaphat and that kingdom that's interesting is, why would a good man unite himself with a bad king? That's what's kind of confusing. And here's a lot of the confusion. When you read through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you'll read there's a lot of confusion about this king and when he ruled and this king. And the reason why, here's the reason why that is because royalty, like the queen, you know, the leech in England, royal people believe that you and I are their pawns to serve them. And they don't want to taint their generation by the common man. And so in royal families, it's very similar to the Hollers in Kentucky, where the family tree doesn't fork sometimes. Weird stuff. And that's because they're so elitist, they think they don't want to be messed with, you and I, our tainted seed. And that's, it looks like when they had political alliances, there's often a woman came with the agreement, and so the other king would get a daughter of the king. I mean, they had so many kids, they didn't even know their kids. And so it looks like the Jehoshaphat had a child from one of Ahab's children or grandchildren, and that made a political alliance, and that's why he felt obligated to be a part of Ahab. I mean, he should not have, but that's what he did. Okay, just because a person's a good person generally throughout their life, there's going to be mistakes a person makes in life. God looks at the big picture. Now, that thing that's really unique about 2 Kings is that God, when an individual is deceived, that's one thing, but when God himself gets involved in deception, that's another thing. That's pretty bad. If you would, hold your finger here in 2 Kings 3. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This old book is an amazing book in that the book reads the reader's heart as the reader's eyes are going across the pages. The spirit of this book, the Holy Ghost, reads the heart of the guy reading it, and he says, why are they reading my book? Now, a lot of people read the Bible trying to figure out if God agrees with them. And if a person approaches the Bible in that fashion, God will allow them to find a passage to cause them to think that they're right when they're not right. Usually they'll add a word, subtract a word, or change a word. It's an amazing thing. I've watched this for years. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteous in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So these individuals already have rejected the truth. What happens when they do that? It says, for this cause God shall send strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, I know the Bible says God cannot lie. But how does he do this? He sends a spirit to do it. And he'll send a spirit to do it to run over a whole denomination. He's not limited to one person. And we'll see that later in this storyline. And that basically tells you and I, when you approach the Bible, you better come to this book with an open slate to take what it says, if it's for or against me. If it's against me, then I need to do a 180 to fall in line with this book. If I don't, then sorry, be that individual. And this is why you can see a lot of people walk around the Bible, like a JW have a Bible, Mormon have a Bible, and they got these different viewpoints. It's because each are trying to see, oh, is God as spiritual as I am? And God let them think it. And that's why we got to approach this Bible with fear. It's very important how we approach it. We need to approach it with a sincere heart. Lord, when I come to this book, if this book's got something to correct me, I want to take it. I want to accept it. Lord, if this book is going to go against me, I'm going to change my beliefs to match the book. That's how we need to approach the Bible. Okay, in verse 4, we have another character in this storyline. So you've got Jehoram, you got Jehoshaphat, you got Ahab, Jezebel. Now this Jehoram, to go again on this idea, in verse 2, it says this, that he put away the image of Baal that his father, or Ahab, his grandfather, had made. So his grandfather was into pretty dark stuff. It's all in private, basically, pretty dark. Now, Jehoram did not want to go that bad. So what he did is he took the Baalite god out and he replaced it with golden calves. And he said, this is what brought you out of Egypt. So it's a not as violent faith. It's more on a more acceptable level. Okay, he doesn't want to go as dark as his grandfather was. But he's still in the same building. The building is against God. So what difference does it make? Okay, then verse 4, Misha. Here's Misha. He's the king of Moab. Okay, so if we get our geography here, you've got Israel up here, small nation, about 1/4 the size of Indiana. So if you take Indiana, you know, and cut off the 1/4 part and twist it this way, you've got Israel. South of Israel is Judah. Then there's a river that comes down, the Sea of Galilee, a river comes down, and that's the Jordan River. It flows into the Dead Sea. I've been to all these places. Okay, I find it interesting. We sang the song on the old rugged cross. I've been to that place. You know what it is today? It's a bus station. The Muslims own it, the bus station. And they refuse to sell it to the people next to it because they have the garden tomb there, which is the sepulcher of Jesus Christ. You got to look through a fence to see the stone face. And Calvary was at eye level, right there, so people could throw stuff and yell and scream and curse at them. It's all right there. But even at that, okay, so you have Israel, you have Judah, you got the Jordan River, you have Moab right here. So Moab's south. Below Moab is Edom. Edom is what we call Jordan today. Okay, the northern part of Saudi Arabia. So the divider between Moab and Israel will be the Dead Sea. That's the lowest place below sea level in the world. Okay, it's been affected by salt. It's the highest salt content ever any place in the world. And the reason why it's the highest salt content is because when God brought down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, salt came with it, and that salted that area. That's why you cannot grow anything in that area when he salts it. Okay, again, I've been there. I have at home some little sulfur balls that I got from there, and if you light them up, they'll turn blue like a cutting torch, and so that's how God blew Sodom and Gomorrah off the map. Okay, I've been in the Gomorrah site, but not Sodom. Sodom, we just drove by. Okay, so this Misha is the king down there. In verse 4, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. So they sheared the sheep, and he had a trade between Moab and Ahab. Misha and Ahab. And evidently, Jehoram probably did not continue the trade, and Moab was mad about it. So verse 5, but it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So they probably stopped that trade, stopped his income as far as that goes. And so what does he want to do? He wants to cause a war. A war is just a two-year-old temper tantrum. You know, that's basically about what it is. Verse 6, and King Jehoram, okay, so there's the king, went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. Now he's numbering them because he's going to draft soldiers. That's why he's numbering them. Okay, this is how they have a draft to make him come in to fight for the king. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? The answer should have been, no, I will not. Go fight your own battles. That's what he should have said. But there's probably a family connection, so he says the same thing to this guy that he sent to Ahab. He said this. He said, I will go up, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. Bad mistake. But oh well, there it is. And then he said, okay, Jehoshaphat said, which way shall we go up? Okay, so what's the military tactics? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Okay, so if Israel's up here, Judah's here, they're separated at the Dead Sea, Moab's here, what they're going to do is they're going to take the army south of the Dead Sea, come up this way, pick up the army of Edom, and then they're going to go into Moab and attack them. So that's the military strategy. That's what Jehoshaphat's asking. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. So they're going to compass around the Dead Sea, go around it. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. So it's a desert. It is a desert still like that today. And the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Now that's what Jehoshaphat heard. Why would this guy be mentioning the Lord? Who did this guy worship? This guy worshiped the golden calves. Why did he mention the Lord? To hoodwink Jehoshaphat. The Lord gets credit for a lot of things that he don't deserve the credit for. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, the Lord is leading me. I think you're leading yourself. You know, this guy is feigning belief in the Lord. It's like a lot of times politicians do that. They get more conservative during an election. They get more religious. Oh, God bless you. You don't care about God. You two-bit liar. And Jehoshaphat knows this. Because that's why he asked what he asked after this. This guy, if he was honest, he would have said, the golden calves have led us to fight together. Because that's what he worshipped. He didn't worship the Lord. You see, you can tell the words, if you watch the words of what people say. So, he said, the Lord hath called these three kings. But Jehoshaphat said, is not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? Jehoshaphat said, I'm not thinking so. And again, under the Old Testament, the religion and the government was together, so they would often ask prophets, what should we do in the fight? And then God would give them a direction. So he's wanting to ask somebody. So here's what he says. And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's a good guy. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Okay, so that's going to satisfy Jehoshaphat. Elisha's going to tell us what to do. He has an insight, a little birdie's going to tell him, and we're going to win this battle because God is with us. So here comes Elisha. He's not like some of these religious leaders that advise presidents, you know, like Billy Graham and Billy Graham with Clinton and Obama. Or Franklin Graham, his son, Franklin Graham, you know, who likes the voodoo restaurant out there out west. I mean, I'm not buying into that stuff. Okay, and this guy's a real prophet. He's going to say what he believes. He doesn't care what these guys think of him. And I love how he does it. Watch how he does it. Verse 13, and Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father, prophets of thy mother. He said, you stink to high heaven to me, pal. Get out of my face. Why don't you go to your own prophet? Why don't you go to your grandpa and grandma's prophets? I don't need to talk to you. You're scum to me. You know, now the Bible doesn't give a volume. I don't think he's angry about it. He just makes a statement to the guy. He knows what the guy's about. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elijah probably rolled his eyes and said, yeah, like you care about what the Lord says. Get out of my face. And then he says, Elisha says, as the Lord of hosts liveth, so he's making an oath, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. So you got Jehoshaphat, king of Edom, king of Israel, and it says that Israel guy, he says, I'm not thinking so highly of you, but since Jehoshaphat's sitting here, I'll give you an answer. I'm doing it for his sake, not for your sake. You make sure you get that, pal. You don't talk to a king that way, but he did. The prophets in the Bible talk to people that way, and they're not used to that. But here's what I also find interesting. Now, Elisha is going to ask God for direction. Notice how what goes on next. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. What is that? That's somebody who plays an instrument and sings. What does this tell? Here's a universal truth. You better be careful the kind of music you listen to. Music brings spirits. Okay, and if a person gets into the music, they are getting into a spiritual vibe with the composer and the artiste. You see, this is very important. Music has three parts. You have melody, harmony, and rhythm. The melody speaks to your spirit, the harmony speaks to your soul, and the rhythm speaks to your body. And if you watch a lot of this contemporary music, it will have rhythm before everything else. And they are bringing in devils to deceive these people while somebody's going to quote from a fake Bible as he's an amateur psychologist. And that's what's going on in the mega churches. And it's the music that they're interested in. Now, I know we men, we could tune it out. Okay, maybe you're in a construction job. And unfortunately, maybe you're, you know, a plumber and the electrician's got it blaring. Hopefully you can tune it out. Okay, but music is a powerful force. And a person needs to be very careful what you play in your house. The music is so vital. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, in verse 18, it says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speak into yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Not rhythm. And the beat goes on. I mean, that's speaking to the flesh. And that's why we got to be very careful about the music that we play. In this case, the right kind of music brought the Spirit and gave Elisha the answer for them. So very careful. Analyze it. Analyze the music that you listen to. Listen to the words. And if they're not glorifying Jesus Christ, if they're not speaking to your spirit, I'm telling you, you're going to be affected by it. And it's not pleasing to the Lord. If you can't listen to that music, if the Lord's sitting right beside you, then turn it off. I mean, because it's not pleasing to the Lord. And you say, I don't know. I don't know music. Ask the Lord. He'll show you. He'll show you what to do with it. Most music nowadays is just raunchy. And so in verse 15, here we have it all through the Old Testament, and this is a universal truth about music. It's powerful. Powerful. Try to watch a movie without the music. Be drag. It's the music that moves you in the movie. And we have to be careful. Notice I didn't name any music yet. You figure it out. So in verse 16, he says, thus saith the Lord. Now, Elisha is going to reveal the military tactic. He's going to reveal the power of God. He says this, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. So their soldiers got their shovels out and they're making trenches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Now, I don't know how this, I don't know how it was fulfilled. I remember years ago, remember when we had to flood here? We got 11 inches of rain in 7 days, you know, and then flooded here. Water is everywhere. You go to Francisville, water is everywhere. Okay, that's what it was like there. Water was everywhere. It was flooded in the area. And then he says in verse 9, and ye shall smite every fenced city, every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And there's a reason why they're doing that. Okay, so all the land is flooded with water. It wasn't rain. I don't know if it came from the Red Sea. I don't know if a spring came up and it just started flooding everything. There's water springs under the ground everywhere. I don't know how it happened. I just believe that it happened. Verse 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on the armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. So the sun rose up on the water. It made the water look like blood. God threw these ideas out into the minds of all these Moabites, which God can do and the devil can do. Both of them throw thoughts into our mind. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood, and they said, this is blood. They got deceived. Who deceived them? God put the thoughts in their mind. They thought the three armies had an inner fighting and they fought each other. So then they said, this is blood, the king surely slain. They have smitten one on another. Now therefore, Moab to the spoil. Let's go get to rob the bodies. Threw the weapons away. They just went in to rob the bodies. And when it came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites. So that they fled before them, but they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their own country. So the Israelites are winning now. Because the other party thought something was going on that wasn't going on. That's the power of God. Amazing. Verse 25, and they beat down the cities and every good piece of land, cast every man his stone and filled it, and they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kir-Hath-Seth left they stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went out about it and smote it. So now Moab's losing. Let's watch what the king does. Now remember, this king did not like to be a part of the sacrifices that Ahab and Jezebel did. He wanted a kinder religion, but in his mind, the end justifies the means. Watch what this guy does. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even under the king of Edom, and they could not, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. He wasn't doing it secretly like Ahab and Jezebel. This guy knew that his grandfather was in political position for a long time because he appeased his God. This guy, Moab, worshipped Chemosh. Okay, Chemosh was a god that wanted the death of a child in order to appease him. This guy did it publicly in front of everybody. What his grandparents did privately Why? Because the end justifies the means. And watch the reaction. It's a normal reaction. He says, and there was great indignation against Israel. Should there not have been indignation against Moab? They blamed Israel for this. The soldiers blamed Israel for this, and they departed from it and returned to their own land. They said, we're not going to be a party of this. And in this Meshach's mind, when it worked for him, he's going to now be deceived the rest of his life to be a part of that. And the Israelites. Now, why do they do something like this? Okay, there's a belief in witchcraft. It's called the Rite of Divine King. Rite meaning R-I-T-E, as in a religious rite. A rite of the Divine King. If you would, turn to John chapter 11. Now, I'm leading all this up to show you the greatness of Jesus Christ. How can this be the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 11. Okay, in paganism and witchcraft, the rite of the Divine King goes like this. That when a nation is in distress, in order to please the God of that nation, the king who will be the witch high priest of the nation must be sacrificed for the healing of the land. So they believe that if they would sacrifice, what Meshach believed, that if he would sacrifice his son, his land was to be healed. And it worked for him. Israel left. Now, I don't know what Caiaphas' motive is. John chapter 11, Caiaphas was the high priest. But remember, Jesus Christ said to these high priests, ye are of your father the devil. So some of those were flesh and blood men, but some of those were actually children of Satan, masquerading to be a man. I don't know where Caiaphas fit in on this. I don't know what his motive is. But here's the idea. John chapter 11, verse 49. One of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. That's that idea. And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, I really don't know what Caiaphas' mind was, what his motive was. But here's the subtle difference. Satan, in order to get political gain, you got to worship him and you got to do what he wants to please him. This is why pagan deities all in the past, you can never make their god happy. Molech, Chemosh, Ashtoreth, Baal. There's always a blood sacrifice of somebody else. But Jesus Christ offered himself. There's the difference. The devil wants to offer somebody else for his gain. Jesus Christ offered himself for your gain. There's the difference. The devil will take a Bible truth, twist it slightly to get his gain, and Jesus Christ offered himself. Is he not worthy to be accepted? Is he not worthy to be worshiped? There's nobody like Jesus Christ. Nobody like him. And these people will follow down this road of deception thinking they're right. And they're not right. Jesus Christ is right. That's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. See, all of this is to exalt Jesus Christ. He's worthy. That's why we brag about Jesus Christ. And there's nobody like him. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray and ask that by chance, if anybody in this room do not know you personally, they have not received your gift personally, help them to see the greatness of what you've done. Satan will offer somebody else, but you offered yourself. Amazing. That's amazing. And not only you offered yourself for your enemies, for the ones who crucified you. Amazing. You are worthy. You are worthy. While heads bowed and eyes are closed, by chance, if you don't know Jesus Christ personally, if he is not your personal Savior, if you're not certain of that, please ask somebody. Please get it settled. Please consider Jesus Christ. He is worthy. There is no one like him. No one. The pagans are going to counterfeit him, but nobody offers himself like Jesus Christ did. And he's the only way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you say, preacher, I don't know for sure I'm going to heaven. I don't know if I know Jesus Christ personally. Would you please pray for me that I get that figured out? Anybody in here? Jesus Christ is worthy. He is absolutely worthy. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Your piano play. If you'd like to use the altar, it's fine. Not just prayer to the Lord. The reason why a lot of people use the name Jesus Christ for a cuss word, they don't use Buddha, they don't use Confucius, they don't use Muhammad, they use Jesus Christ for a cuss word. It's because in their spirit they know there's power in that name. But if he is not your personal Savior, you're not getting the benefit. There's no one like Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your great sacrifice. We just can't love you more. We can't adore you more. We can't worship you more. Our worship is so vain and unworthy, but yet you are worthy. And I pray you'd help each and every one of us to know you personally first and foremost, and then and walk with you in our lives to try to seek to please you, to be a blessing to you. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.